1 John 1:9 reads, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have a conditional clause there, if. And what that if refers to is what God requires for us to be forgiven by Him. It's if we confess our sins. And confession means to call our sins what God calls them, to see them as He sees them and say the same thing about them as He says. In other words, it's agreement with God regarding our sins, our transgressions of His law. And when we do that, then God is faithful because He promised, and He's just because He has a just basis upon which to forgive us. You know, God is a holy and just God. He cannot just forgive sin, and so He provided His Son as our sin-bearing substitute, and He sacrificed Himself in our behalf in order to pay the penalty of our sins. And so God's justice, His demand that sin be punished, was fully satisfied in the death of His Son. And so He can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. He can forgive us without bypassing His righteous standards, that sin be punished. And to forgive means He cancels our sin, He remits our debt, and does not hold our sins against us, charge us with them so as to punish us for them. He acquits us of our sins. And not only so, but He removes the effects of sin. He takes away the pollution and defilement that sin brings to our natures. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He purifies us and renews us and enables us to live in righteous manner and so that as to please Him. And so that's basically what 1 John 1:9 sets before us as the way to have our sins forgiven, by confessing them to God. And of course, the forgiveness itself comes, as the latter part of verse 7 says, through the sacrifice of Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the thing that prevents our confessing sin is a wrong view of ourselves. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We yet have sin dwelling in us, remaining sin. And because of that, we do commit acts of sin. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And so we have daily need, as Jesus Himself taught in the disciples' prayer, to pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. But the one point I want to bring out this morning is the confession of particular sins. And I'll preface it in this way. Often, when we make confession to God, we do so in very general terms, such as these. We'll say, Lord, I am a sinner. Or, I have human weakness. I make mistakes. We all have faults. Nobody's perfect. Now, are these true? Yes. Are these what God means about confessing our sins? No. Often these are more evasions than confessions. In other words, if we just lump it all together and make a general confession, we don't have to face the exact sins that we're guilty of and deal with them as they require. But the thing I want to notice from 1 John 1:9 is it does not say if we confess that we are sinners, but it says if we confess our sins. In other words, confession must be specific and exact, not general. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 11, in the context of communion, it says, For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, I'll give you an example. When we are brought before a human court to be judged, how would we like it if we were just charged with being criminals? This guy's a criminal. All right, better throw him in jail then. Would you be satisfied with that? No. In court, we're charged with specific crimes, and we have all their attending details brought out so that we can get a just judgment. You remember how Pilate asked about Jesus, what crime has he committed? You know what the answer was? Well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Is that good enough? No. How about when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and the Jews were laying all kinds of charges against him, which they couldn't prove? They were all false, trumped up charges. And yet they weren't willing to let him go. And so finally Paul had to appeal to Caesar, and the governor was stuck. He says, I really don't feel right sending him to Caesar without having any charges to lay against him. And so maybe we better have another trial here and see if we can come up with something specific that I can say why he's coming to Caesar to be judged. Well, we shouldn't go to God to confess our sins if we have nothing specific to charge ourselves with. When we confess our sins to God, we want to be able to be very specific. And we can be. Because the Bible says we know our sins. Our conscience is there to make us know our sins. 1 Kings chapter 8. All the troubles in the world are the fruit of sin. If it were not for sin, there'd be no trouble and suffering. And so when we have these things upon us, God is trying to point out something and usually bring our sin to remembrance. And notice how Solomon refers to that in verse 37. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. Every man will know the plague of his own heart as he comes to God to pray because of these troubles that have come upon them by their sins. And spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Because God knows our sins very well. That they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Another place is Isaiah in chapter 59. In verse 12, here are the sins of the people being laid out very fully and in great detail. And they're talking about the judgment that has come upon them for those sins. And they tell the reason for it. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. Our own sins are their own witnesses. For our transgressions are with us. You know, it's not something that's absent and far away that we can't know it. And as for our iniquities, we know them. We know them. And then he mentions them in verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving, uttering from the heart words of falsehood. very specific. A whole catalog of definite sins. So those sins that we know, we should confess frankly and openly to God. Now, I will qualify it by saying this. We have more sins than we can know. Job said if he was to try to answer God's charges, he couldn't answer them one in a thousand. In other words, I may know one of a thousand sins I'm guilty of. Now, the one I know, I must confess. The others, if I can't know them, I can confess in a general sense. Those we don't know, we can confess generally. First Psalm 40 and verse 12, David prays, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about." As I have more evils around me than I can even number. Why? Because mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. My sins are coming home to roost. I'm reaping the fruit of my wrong, so that I'm not able to look up. I've been overwhelmed. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Or you can count the hairs on your head, but easier than you can count the number of your sins. And so in that case, how can I confess every sin that I've ever committed, one by one, specifically and in detail? Well, in that case, it is impossible, but God does allow for the fact that we can acknowledge how great sinners we are, how many our sins are, and to confess in a general sense those that we cannot bring to mind one by one. David does it in Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. As he doesn't ignore the sins he doesn't know, he still acknowledges them, but he has to confess them more generally. Now, that's an ignorant or an innocent ignorance of our sins. Now, there are two ways that our ignorance of sin is not ignorant or is not innocent. First of all, when it's intentional. Our ignorance of sin is intentional when we do not want to know what our sin is, because we don't want to face up to it, or because we desire to continue to live in it. People are very tender of the sins that they want to keep living in. Let's look at a couple places for that. Malachi in chapter 3. Verse 7. God is rebuking the people of Israel for their sins, and they are very slow and backward to acknowledge what God is accusing them of. Notice, "Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them." So God's directly told them, you've been going away from my ordinances. You've been failing to keep them. And then he says, you need to come back to me. "Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" Now, what kind of question was that? If you read the context, it was not a sincere desire to know what God wanted them to do, to change, to turn from, and to start doing right. It was more of a case of, I don't think we've done anything so wrong. We don't need to return to you. And so they tried to put it off. We can't do that because we don't see any need for it. Why should we? They were very unwilling. Look at some other places. Jeremiah was talking to a very stubborn and wicked people, so much so that God said, they're not going to hear what you have to say. They're going to fight against you, and they're going to ultimately be destroyed for their rejection of your message. And so He's still being faithful. Verse 23 of chapter 2. God's been, again, chastening them for their sins and rebuking them and charging them with their sins. And notice their response. How canst thou say I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. That's what they were saying. Then God says, look at what you're doing. See thy way in the valley that thou hast, what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. Or just look at what you're doing. And yet they're saying, we haven't done anything. Chapter 16 of Jeremiah. Verses 10 through 12. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Or what have we done? He's just told them, he's just pronounced God's words against them. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. That's what they were doing, but what was their response to God when he charged them with it? Why is he pronouncing evil against us? What have we done that's so bad, that's so wrong? It was because they did not want to change. Now, the second way that our ignorance of our sins is not innocent is when it's negligent. Negligent is when we could know our sins, but we don't because of our own failure to use the means that God has provided for us to know our sins. And what are those means? Prayer and self-examination by the Word of God. Job 34, here you have a sincere expression as opposed to what we were just looking at, which was insincere. Here's someone that's being chastened by God and brought very low to the point where he breaks and humbles himself, and God's dealings with him are bringing the proper result, and he desires to see and know his sin so that he can confess it and turn from it and be restored to God's favor again. Verse 31 of Job 34. Surely it is meet, or it's fitting and proper and appropriate, to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend any more. And that's the purpose of God's chastening. Why does he chasten us? To make us partakers of his holiness, to turn us from sin, and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, so that we can be bearing the peaceable fruit of righteousness after being exercised with it. But notice his intent. Not, what have I done so I can keep doing it? In other words, trying to cover it over. Rather, what have I done so I can stop doing it? And that which I see not, teach thou me. Lord, if there's something you're trying to show me that I need to change, that's wrong in my life, and I don't see it, I want to see it. Show me so I can do what you want. And if I have done iniquity, if that's why you're chastening me, I will do no more. Psalm 139 is very similar to this. Psalm 139. David closes his prayer. You know, he says that God knows him perfectly and everything about him. But how little sometimes do we know of ourselves? Because we are often either proud or prejudiced. We're lazy. We aren't, or unwilling to know ourselves as we should. And so he prays this way in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Search. See, there's a heart that wants to be shown its sin so it can be set free from its sin. That's a sincere heart. Search me. Know me. Try me. See any wicked way in me and lead me out of that into your way. You know, he said in the end of Psalm 19, after he said, cleanse me from all his secret sins and keep him back from presumptuous sins, that they wouldn't have dominion over him, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. One more, Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3. Verse 40. Let us search and try our ways. Now that's a thorough process. Search into and then test and prove our own ways. And then when we see things that are not as they should be, let us turn again to the Lord. In other words, if we're going to know our sins, we need to seek them out so as to be able to root them out. And God will not pardon us until we stop covering our sins in these ways, until we face them and admit them and confess them and forsake them. He tells us this over and over again. That's why it says, if we confess our sins. One place he says it is in Hosea. Hosea in chapter 5. No one here would like to be attacked by a lion and torn. And God says, that's what I will do. Verse 14. For I'll be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. Otherwise, he's going to come out, rip us up, and then leave. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Well, where's he going to go? It says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. As he tears us, that he may cause us to feel the pain of our sin and turn back to him. But he won't acknowledge us until we acknowledge our offenses. He won't come back to us until we go and return to him. Proverbs 28:13 is one of the clearest verses about this, where Solomon tells us, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. See, when we confess our sins, we bring them out into the open, right into the light, and set them before ourselves and before God. The opposite of that is covering them, hiding them. That's not the way to prosper. There is no prosperity. There is no blessing. There is no success in sin. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And that's the difference between half a confession and a full confession. Sometimes we confess our sins just to make ourselves feel better, but we have every intention of going back to them. And so we continue in them. Confession that's sincere is forsaking them after we confess them and having nothing more to do with them, turning away from them. Now, is covering sins a problem? It certainly is. In Job again, chapter 31, Job says this is common to man as a fallen creature. He's saying if he did certain things, he deserves the sufferings that he was enduring. And one of them is this: if I covered my transgressions as Adam, or the margin says, after the manner of men. It is common to guilty man to try to cover his sin rather than confess it. How? By hiding my iniquity in my bosom. Keeping it in, hiding it. Reserving it. Rather than letting go of it. Releasing it. And so it doesn't get forgiven, because we cover it. And Jeremiah 3 says what we need to do is acknowledge it. That's the opposite of covering it, admitting it. God says in verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Only do this. But that's the hardest thing. That's the thing I least want to do. Well, God says that's the one thing he requires, and he will not accept anything less than that. Well, we've already said that we're to confess the sins we know. We have more sins than we know, and that there are reasons we don't know which are not innocent, when it's either because we're intentionally holding on to our sins, or we're negligent in doing what is necessary to be able to search out and deal with our sins. But one way that we show that we have a true, sincere desire to confess our sins and to forsake them is that whenever God brings a sin to mind, in other words, it's something we may not know and be aware of, and then God shows it to us, then we need to confess it at that time and deal with it, not just let it go or say, well, that's something from the past and it's too late now. Notice how Leviticus 4 brings this out. They had a provision in the sacrifices of Israel for sins of ignorance that suddenly came to their attention. As God brought it to mind, then they had to deal with it. Verse 27 says, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. Now, if we sin not knowing it, we're guilty. That needs forgiveness. And when we come to realize we've done that, it needs confessing. Or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take the blood thereof with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. That's how they were to acknowledge, confess, offer sacrifice, and receive forgiveness for their sins. Of course, we go to God on the basis of Christ's once for all finished sacrifice and plead that and confess our sins and ask pardon on the basis of his blood. But again, they sinned through ignorance and did not know it, but then later it came to mind and it still had to be dealt with. And so should we. Well, I've been talking about specific sins. The Bible says our sins are infinite. So I'm not going to try to cover all that that could include, but I do want to go back to 1 Corinthians 11, because here we have three specific sins set before us in the context of the communion service. And we'll look at just those three today. The first one is the sin of ignorance and unbelief. Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now this is a sin that many people miss and pass over lightly. And I'll say why. Communion is a very significant ceremony. In other words, it conveys many very deep, vital, important spiritual truths. Yes, in its externals, it's a very simple ceremony. Eating bread, drinking the fruit of the vine. But the Bible tells us that communion has very definite and clearly defined nature and use and purpose and meaning that we have to be aware of in order to partake of communion properly. And here's the mistake many people make. I can teach almost anybody in a very short time the bread represents Christ's body. The juice represents Christ's blood. Now, does that mean they discern the Lord's body and they're ready for communion because they can tell you that? Not at all. Discerning the Lord's body is a spiritual exercise that includes many things, much more than just saying those words. Discerning the Lord's body, the word discerning means they're not distinguishing or they're not putting a difference between the Lord's body, which is of course represented by the bread that we break for our communion service, and common bread that we eat for a meal. That was one of the problems with joining a love feast and communion. Evidently, that's not something the Bible set down as a part of the communion service or requires. Somehow they got into the practice of it, and it was creating problems. So how can we know that we're discerning the Lord's body? First of all, we cannot be in a state of ignorance. Now, a state of salvation is a state of knowledge. Those who are in ignorance, those who are still in the dark spiritually, are not in a state of salvation. And Paul many times had to tell the Corinthians, you need to become men in understanding. You need to have your knowledge quickened and increased in the things of God. Notice 1 Corinthians 10. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. How that all our fathers... Now he goes back to some Old Testament accounts and says these had spiritual meaning and pointed to higher realities that we need to understand. He says, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? Or if they understood what that water and that manna represented, they would have seen Christ. How many of them you think saw that? Few to none. How many of them were eating and drinking? The whole nation. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Represented in those things. Notice what chapter 2 says of Corinthians. We can't discern the Lord's body by our human faculties, by our unaided human intellect. It takes the Spirit of God. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Notice, it's by the Spirit of God that we spiritually discern. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged. That's the word, those words, judged there, discerned of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's how we can discern his body. We have his mind by his Spirit. And so it's by faith we discern the Lord's body. And without faith, we cannot partake of the communion properly. And that's why 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul exhorted the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Make sure you have faith and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then you can discern the Lord's body and not come in ignorance or unbelief, which is the first sin we're looking at from 1 Corinthians 13. The second one is they were guilty of uncharitableness and malice. You see that in chapter 11, verses 17 through 20. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, just going through the ceremony of communion is not necessarily going to be a blessing. It can be to our very detriment if it's not done properly. So he says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. But there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, they had abused it to the point where it was no longer the Lord's Supper. It was their own supper, and it was not anything but a feast of love. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them which have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now initially this was a love feast, and the poor were eating through the provision of the rich. But eventually the rich either became impatient or unwilling. They closed their hearts and they said, well, we're going to eat our own food, let the poor go without. And so you had bad feelings, divisions, breakdown of love and unity. And so, by manifesting a lack of Christian love and unity, they were sinning at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us what needs to be done about this. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? As you've allowed leaven into your church, sin has come into the camp. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He died in love for us. We, in communion, is supposed to be an expression of our love for each other as his people. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Get rid of the malice and wickedness, and instead have sincerity, truth, love, and unity. The last sin of 1 Corinthians 11 was a failure of the Corinthians to judge themselves, which is what we've been looking at with our subject of confessing of sin. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God was bringing judgments upon them for these sins. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, they weren't willing to look at their sins and to take to themselves the guilt and shame of their sins and to judge and condemn themselves for their sins and to confess and forsake their sins. This is where they were failing. And evidently, this did not end at this point, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul had to exhort them to this very thing again. In chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, he says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many that which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." In other words, they've already sinned, but they have not repented. And Paul says, if I have to come to you and you continue in these things, I'll have to bewail you by coming to them in a judgment manner. Now, Paul gave them direction on how to amend their wrong practices at the end of Corinthians 11. "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." In other words, don't be selfish and exclusive. "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation." In other words, set things right to prevent the judgment of God by judging yourselves, confessing and forsaking and correcting your sins. "And the rest will I set in order when I come." Well, I hope this will help us when we read a verse like 1 John 1:9, or when we read the institution of communion and the need to judge ourselves and examine ourselves and to confess and put away our sins, that we will be able to better do that. Let's again remember what Psalm 32 said to encourage us. I'll read the first 6 verses in closing. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah." In other words, he was being kept back from that blessedness because he was holding back from acknowledging and confessing his sin to God. And he was miserable under the guilt of that sin. But finally, God broke him, and he did what God required. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And God did what he said he would do. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah." So he was restored to that blessedness. But notice what he says. If I'm a Christian, this is what God will work in my life. "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." He'll be spared judgment through God's forgiveness in Christ as he confesses his sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God give us grace to do that this morning as we approach his communion table together. Let's close in prayer.